So as Lloyd said, we're following through a series on the book of Revelation. We're about the middle of the book, chapter 12, and it's the chapter that I think most people regard as, look, this is the heart of the book. This really is, not just at the middle. It truly is the centre of the book of Revelation. So it's a wonderfully exciting passage. So let's hear it now. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now has come the salvation and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Well, it's clear from that passage we're in a spiritual battle, and that's just as true when we're listening to a sermon. So we need to pray, so let's pray for God's help. Father, we recognise indeed, Lord, even if we don't understand all the details, Lord, it's clear from that passage that there's a spiritual battle going on. And Father, we recognize as we hear your word proclaimed, we know from the parable of the sower that Satan is there wanting to snatch away the seed. And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit's work in each one of us, and indeed in me as I preach, Lord, that we might have ears to hear, that the seed of your word might go deep down into our hearts. Lord, that we wouldn't go away thinking, well, I can't remember what was said. Or we wouldn't go away and it's just in our minds. But Lord, that by your Spirit's work, your word would penetrate to our hearts, would change our lives, and would bring glory to you in this church and elsewhere. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I've given it the title, the sermon, Know Your Enemy. It's a basic principle of warfare. Find out all you can about the enemy, about the personality of their leader, their tactics, the sort of things they like to do, the weapons they've got, obviously, but also what weapons they don't have. The Bible makes clear that we're in a battle too. Now, not the sort of battle that military historians are familiar with, or you can read about if you pick up a book on World War II or something like that. It's a spiritual battle. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that passage that Leslie read for us earlier, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, you know, what you can see, what you can touch, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're in a spiritual battle. And we need to know our enemy in that battle. Revelation is all about the spiritual battle we are in. But for the first time in the book of Revelation, the enemy commander comes to the center of the stage in Revelation 12. The devil. He has appeared in passing earlier in Revelation, but now there seems to be a chapter, indeed chapters 13 and 14 derivatively, where the focus to a large measure is on him. So with God's help, let us know our enemy, but also how he is defeated. And I've got, as you'll see from the handout, 3 points this morning. And the first one is the devil's aim, frustrated, looking at verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 starts, a great sign appeared in heaven. So immediately we are reminded, we're looking at a sign. John doesn't see something that's literally happening. He sees something that symbolizes what is literally happening or what has really happened. And in that first sign, verses 1 to 6, there are three key characters, the dragon, the male child, and the woman. What do they symbolize? Well, as we plunge in to try and work that out, we need to know that the woman also appears in the last scene of the book from of the chapter from verse 13 onwards. And the devil actually appears, I've given it away, haven't I? The dragon appears, if we get that bit, the dragon appears in every scene of the chapter. So we've got to bear those in mind as well as we look at it. Well, okay, we'll start with the dragon because he's the easiest to identify, because we're explicitly told who he represents in verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So that's easy in the sense of identification. The dragon symbolizes the devil or Satan. Who is the devil? He is a spiritual being. He is a fallen angel who is the head of the spiritual forces opposed to God. That's why we read in verse 7 about the dragon and his angels fought back. But the way the picture is painted, the symbol that is used, would bring ideas into the minds of the first hearers of this being read. Things that they were familiar with. Some things they were familiar with because they'd read their Old Testament. Some things possibly because, other people talk about these things. They're images, symbols in popular culture, in popular of the time, popular myths. Like, for instance, a sea monster with seven heads. That was an image that would have been familiar in the culture. And so the Bible is taking hold of some of these popular myths and saying, oh yeah, that's just a myth, but this is the reality. There really is a great enemy of God's people, the devil. So let's look at some of the details. Firstly, an enormous dragon. Well, in the Old Testament, evil kingdoms which oppress God's people are sometimes portrayed as a great sea monster. And those hearing John's book read would probably think of those. So, for example, in Exodus 29, verse 3, we read this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say, the Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself. So that imagery of a great monster oppressing God's people. Yeah, we tap into that. But behind such evil rulers, John is being shown, lies a spiritual force, the devil. Then we're told that the enormous dragon is red. Red is an image of blood and death. Back in chapter 6, verse 4, we remember we had the four horsemen, the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. The red horseman was, well, chapter 6, verse 4, then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. It's a symbol of blood, of bloodshed. To him was given a large sword. Then this dragon has seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on the 7 heads. Here is how one writer explains the symbolism of these. As with the lamb's 7 horns, that's back in chapter 5, a horn is a symbol of power. As with the lamb's 7 horns, so here 7 heads and 10 horns emphasize completeness. But now it is the completeness of oppressive power and its worldwide effect. And the 7 crowns on the 7 heads presumably symbolize rulers. The devil works his will through earthly rulers by means of his demonic forces. So that's the dragon. What about the male child? Well, verse 5, we read of him. She will give birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That verse quotes from or alludes to Psalm 2, verse 9, or the Greek version of it. You will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. And the Greeks translated it, the Jewish version that in the Greek is that you will rule the nations with a rod of iron, or a scepter of iron. And in the psalm, Psalm 2, it's clearly a reference, if you go back and read Psalm 2, to the Messiah it's talking about, the promised Messiah. So this male child born to the woman is clearly our Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that in the vision he's introduced to John using that psalm means the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ that we're particularly to know about is the way he will rule all the nations. To use the words, or some of the words of the previous chapter, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. What about the woman? We're getting there. We've got two of the characters identified. What about the third character? Well, what are we told that helps us to identify her? Well, obviously, she gives birth to a son, this male child who will rule the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean then that she represents Mary? No, because other things that we're told about her rules that out. So verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Now, we saw in an earlier chapter that 1260 days, 3.5 years, is a symbol for the whole period from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. Well, Mary didn't live that long, so it's not Mary. So it's obviously something more symbolic. Well, verse 14, we are told, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, that same period, out of the snake's reach. So there we learn additionally that the devil tried to destroy the woman, not just her son. And finally, in verse 17, we are told, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Ah, so all those throughout history who were truly God's people are also the women's children. Now, if you put all those facts together, it becomes clear that the woman symbolizes the faithful people of God down throughout history. Whether they are the faithful believers of the Old Testament, Israel, from whom Christ came, or Christians in John's day, or Christians today, people like us, if we're believers. And that all fits with what we're told about her in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Ever heard anything where there's the sun appears, the moon appears, 12 stars? Yeah, Joseph's dream. It symbolized his father, Jacob, his mother, and his brothers and himself, the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's a picture of Israel in the Old Testament. And the Bible often describes Israel as a woman who gives birth to her children. For instance, Isaiah 54, verse 1, a passage that's talking about Israel. Sing, barren woman, you never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy. You are never in labor, because many more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. He's looking forward to a time when Israel will have many descendants. But in the New Testament, John himself uses this imagery of a woman and her children as a picture of the church, of God's people. In 2 John, John's second letter, the first verse we read, the elder, that's John, to the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth. And he's not talking about a family he knows, he's talking about a church that he knows. And it's characteristic of Revelation to see all God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, Jew and Gentile, as one people. So here we are. They're the three characters. The devil, Jesus, believers. So much for the characters. We know who's on the stage. What's the play? What's the plot that's unfolding before John's eyes? Well, there seem to be two key things that God wants to show John in the plot. The first is verse 4. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. The devil wants to devour, to destroy Jesus. Why? Because the devil is currently the one who the Bible can describe as the prince of this world. Jesus himself describes him as the prince of this world. He's the one who currently has great power in this world. But he knows that when Jesus comes, if Jesus successfully completes the work God has given him to do on earth, he will become the king of the world and Satan's power will be taken away. So the devil is determined to do all he can to prevent that happening. We can read the Bible as the story of the devil's attempts to stop Christ. In the Old Testament, he tries to stop Christ being born. Just think of Pharaoh's attempt, for example, to kill all the baby boys in Israel at the time of Moses. Or think of Haman's attempts at the time of Esther to exterminate the whole race of Israel. If only the devil can destroy all the Jews, then God's promise that there will be a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, the Messiah, who will reign, that's thwarted. And that's probably what the woman's pains in childbirth are symbolizing, the devil's attacks on Israel to try and stop the birth of the Messiah. Because the commentators, the people who write on this passage, explain that the words that are used to refer to her pain, her birth pangs, are extremely unusual ones. They're not what you'd ever use anywhere else to describe a woman's birth pangs. But they are used to describe persecution throughout the Bible. And it's probably also what the dragon sweeping away a third of the stars out of the sky, flinging them to earth, symbolizes. Because that's a reference back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. Where it grew until it reached the host of the heavens and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. And there it symbolizes God's people, God's faithful ones, being trampled underfoot by the enemy of God's people. So no sooner than Jesus is born, Herod tries to have him killed. Or think of the more subtle attacks as the devil tries to deflect Jesus from his mission and his temptations in the wilderness. Oh, you don't need to go through with all this stuff. Just worship me and you can have the kingdoms of the world for yourself anyway. And finally, the devil prompts the Jews and the Romans to conspire to have Jesus killed. At last, he thinks, I've stopped Jesus becoming king. But actually, he's only signing his own death warrant. For on the cross, Jesus destroys the devil's power, and Jesus rises from the dead, and as verse 5 puts it, is snatched up to God and to his throne. He's reigning now in heaven. So know your enemy. Our great enemy is the devil. And the first thing we need to know about the devil is that his great aim was to devour Jesus, to prevent Jesus coming and completing God's work for him on earth and thereby becoming the ruler of the world. And that was the great source of persecution for God's people before Jesus was born. The devil tried to stop that happening. But the second thing we need to know about our enemy is that, and this is the second thing that comes out, the key thing about the plot in the first six verses, the first scene, is that that aim has been frustrated. Jesus could cry triumphantly on the cross, not I've lost, but I've won. It's finished. Not it's all over, but I've completed the work. And he rose triumphantly from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God. Christ's victory means the devil is a defeated enemy. So we need to understand the devil's aim in his warfare, and we need to understand that that aim has been frustrated. And in the light of that, we need to understand, secondly, that the devil's accusation is finished. The devil's accusation finished. Verses 7 to 10, which I'm going to call scene 2. And in scene 2, we shift from earth to heaven. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. The angel Michael is introduced to us in the book of Daniel. And that is where the imagery that John is shown comes from. And in Daniel, Michael seems to be an angel who particularly represents God's people in heaven. So if we could have it'll be the second half of the slide comes up first, Phil. There we go. But I tell you, this is the Son of Man, Jesus speaking. But first I will tell you what is written in the Book of Truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Michael, an angel, archangel, who represents God's people. And he fights alongside the Son of Man against the evil angels who represent the nations oppressing Israel in Daniel, Greece and Persia. So the previous verse comes up at the top. So he said, do you know why I've come? This is Jesus speaking. Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in this book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. So what's going on here then in Revelation 12? What is John being shown in scene 2? He is being shown that the consequence of Jesus winning the victory over Satan on earth by completing the work God has given him is that Satan is thrown out of heaven. Just try and explain that a bit better. Some of you might have seen the new Churchill film, The Darkest Hour. And at one point in the film, which is completely fictitious, obviously, in this regard, Churchill takes his secretary into the map room in the cabinet war offices, war rooms. And he shows her the map on the wall with pins or flags representing the positions of that particular map of the British and German forces around Dunkirk. And those pins and are obviously flags are obviously moved as the events unfold on the ground. They represent the forces. One writer explains the role of Michael in these words, quote, "Michael is not the field officer who does the actual fighting, but the staff officer who is able to remove Satan's flag from the heavenly map because the real victory has been won on Calvary." I think that's on the right lines, not quite there. There's a little bit more to it than that. What it's saying is that Christ's triumphant resurrection and ascension actually unleashed, if we put it like this, a battle in the map room between German staff officers and, in that analogy, British staff officers. And because the victory has been won at Calvary, because the victory has been won on the ground, the enemy staff officers are booted out of the map room. Because Christ has won the victory on earth, Michael, in the spiritual realms, is able to defeat the evil forces, the evil angels. But why does God show John this image, this incident, this scene from heaven, if the real victory has taken place on earth? Answer, because of the significance of it for us, God's people. Verse 9 says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." Why tell us that he was called the devil or Satan? Devil actually means slanderer or deceiver, hence the who leads the whole world astray. Satan means accuser. And so the accuser is thrown out of heaven. And verse 10 tells us what that means. "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." When we sin, Satan accuses us. God, you can't let those people into heaven. They're sinners. You must punish them. You must hand them over to me. They belong to me because they're sinners. Or think of Satan at the beginning of the book of Job. God, Job doesn't really worship you because he loves you. Job only worships you because you look after him. He's only in it for what he can get out of it. He's not a genuine, sincere worshiper. But because of Christ's victory on the cross, Satan is thrown out of heaven. He can no longer appear before God and accuse God's people. "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." If you'll pardon the pun, he's not got a leg to stand on in heaven. He's been cast out of heaven. And that is because of the consequences of Christ's death on the cross. So if any of you here today who are Christians, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan can whisper in your ear that you're a sinner, he can accuse you down here on earth, but he can't appear before God to accuse you in heaven. As it were, he can spread lies about you in the streets, but he can't appear in court and testify against you. Jesus died for all your sins. You are clothed in his righteousness. As the hymn puts it, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I look to heaven and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." The devil's accusations against Christians are finished. He can no longer appear in court in heaven and accuse you because Christ has won the victory on earth. So the devil is a defeated enemy, but he hasn't yet been completely destroyed. So the final point is the devil's anger felt for a short time. Verses 11 to 17. The devil's anger felt for a short time. Verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Our situation, this illustration that's often been used, but I think it's a good one, is rather like that of the Allies in World War II after the D-Day landings had been successful. You see, once the Allies had successfully re-established a secure base in France, the outcome of the war was not really in doubt. The decisive battle had been won, but there was still lots of fighting. There was still a lot of hardship before the war was finished. Now, this side of the cross, the decisive battle has been fought. Satan is defeated. In the words of this passage, end of verse 12, he knows that his time is short. He knows he hasn't got long left. But like Hitler in World War II, he didn't say, oh, well, D-Day's happened. Yeah, I'll chuck in the towel. He fought all the more furiously in the areas where he still had some power. And that is, verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. The places where he still has power are on this planet. And his target, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The devil's anger is now directed against all God's faithful people. Now, we must be clear. The devil can no longer harm our souls. Our eternal salvation is secure. But he is intent on attacking our bodies. Let's trace through what we're being told here about what God does for us, and then finally look at what we must do. And that means starting with verses 13 to 17, and then going back to verse 11. So verses 13 to 17, what's going on in the battle. Verse 11, what we must do. And the key thing to watch out for in verses 13 to 17 is that much of the imagery comes from the Exodus, when God's people were rescued from slavery in Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, crossed the wilderness into the Promised Land. So, for instance, in verse 14, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place in the wilderness. There's a lot of imagery around the time of Exodus about from eagle's wings, and famously in Exodus 19, verse 4, God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, I think why they use that imagery, you know, see a great bird of prey soaring high above all the trouble. I think, if only I could get on the back of that bird and sort of get away from the trouble. That's the imagery. God strengthening and bringing his people through the trouble. And then it goes on, if you think in Israel coming out of Egypt, how they were provided with manna in the wilderness. It says, to a place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time out of the snake's reach, i.e. this whole period between the first coming and the second coming, the church being provided for by God as we go through the wilderness. The best hymn, you all know it. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. But Satan carries on trying to destroy God's people. Verses 15 and 16, then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. It's probably the image of how the Egyptians didn't just tamely let the Israelites go. They flooded after them to try and capture them. But verse 16, but the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Remember how the Red Sea swallowed up the Egyptians. Exodus 15, verse 12, you stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. So verses 13 to 16 describes the battle from heaven's perspective, how God protects his people through this barren land. Verse 17 describes it on earth. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. This is what we experience, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So how do we stand firm in the face of the devil's attacks while we're waiting to be taken to heaven? And that brings us to verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This is the heart of the passage. This is the application. The rest of the chapter is about what we need to understand. A defeated enemy who's trying to destroy Jesus, but he's defeated. He can't accuse us. He's been cast out of heaven. But this is what we have to do. This is the summary, if you want a one-verse summary of the practical application of the whole book of Revelation. It's Revelation 12, verse 11. If someone asks you what Christians should practically learn from the book of Revelation, it's not some weird timetable about what leads up to the second coming. It's not some bizarre interpretation of history about, you know, oh, the EU is the... Oh, forget that. This is what we're supposed to learn. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. The foundation of the church's triumph is the blood of the Lamb. The beginning, the first line of the verse, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Christ is the Lamb. Blood is a symbol of life being given in sacrifice. So Jesus' death for his people, Jesus dying in their place, taking the penalty we deserved. So we defeat the devil by holding fast to the gospel. Love the gospel, rejoice in the gospel, sing about the gospel, meditate on the gospel, remember the gospel as you come to the Lord's table. But above all, place all your trust and confidence in the truth that Christ died for your sins on the cross. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. That is the foundation of the devil's defeat in our life as a church, in your life as an individual Christian, the blood of the Lamb. The means of the church's triumph, the middle line of the verse, is the word of testimony. They triumphed over him by the word of their testimony. We overcome the devil by testimony to Christ and what he's done. We often devalue the word testimony by giving it the meaning, telling people what has happened to me. But in the New Testament, testimony doesn't mean me talking about what's happened to me. It means me talking about what Jesus has done. That's how we triumph over Satan, by testifying to Christ's victory. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The one offensive weapon amongst all that armor that Leslie read for us from Ephesians 6 is the sword, and the sword is the Word of God. The devil wants to make us shut our mouths and stop talking about Jesus. He hadn't managed to stop Christ coming to earth and dying on the cross and rising from the dead and going to heaven. Well, the next best thing is if I can stop all the Christians talking about Jesus, well, then he might as well not bothered of coming, because his victory won't save anyone. We triumph over the devil by refusing to shut up. We triumph over the devil by just keeping on talking about Jesus. Yeah, from a pulpit, but also in one-to-one conversations with our family and friends. However we can get the word out there. We had a missionary speaker at a previous church, and you know those posters you get in railways, they used to put in railway stations with texts on? You think, oh, Nobody ever looks at those, do they? This guy was a missionary. He was converted through one of those texts in a railway station. That he who has the Son has life. He doesn't believe in the Son doesn't have life. And he spotted it was from John. So he read John's gospel. It was actually from John's letter, but he read John's gospel and he was converted. Get the word out there. Billy Graham, when he was a young preacher, he would always ensure, apparently, that there were at least 25 Bible texts in each message. The Bible says. Because he had confidence. The Bible has power. Spurgeon. You know, he said, I'd rather defend a lion than defend the Bible. The Bible's powerful. So the means of our triumph is the word of testimony, proclaiming the gospel. Revelation is not written so you sit in your armchair and do strange calculations. Revelation is written so you get out there and talk to people about Jesus. And then finally, the cost of the church's triumph is faithfulness to the point of death. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Satan is determined to make believing in Jesus and speaking for Jesus as costly as he possibly can, with the hope that fear will shut us up. You know, think of our society. The world isn't terribly bothered if you just come along to church and just sing hymns in church and talk to Christians about Jesus, so long as you forget all about it when you get out there and keep your mouth shut. When you get to work, when you're at school, when you're at college, when you talk to the family, when you talk to your neighbours. The world thinks you're weird if you go to church, but it thinks you're dangerous if you speak about Jesus outside. That is the outworking of the devil's fury when the world attacks us. He can no longer accuse us in heaven, but he will attack us on earth to try and stop us spreading the good news about Jesus. And that means we have to be faithful to the point of death. We have to be literally prepared to give up our lives for Jesus. Now, Britain at the moment, it's probably not terribly likely. We might end up in jail, but we're not likely to. They've abolished the death penalty, so we're probably not going to get killed. But it's vital that we're prepared to give our lives, because otherwise there's some point where it's like, I'm not prepared to go beyond that in speaking for Jesus. It's too costly. And you can be sure Satan will exploit that if there's a point at which you say, this far but no further. Some of you might have heard the testimony of Helen Rosevere, who was a great missionary who recently went to glory. Back in the 50s, she was out in the Congo and there was a rebellion going on and a lot of Christians were killed. And she'd always said to God, look, I know I've got to be prepared to die for my faith, but don't expect me to do it gladly. That was Helen Rosevere. She's very honest. Then the night came where they were rounded up by the rebels and they literally thought they were going to be killed the next day. And she said she found to her amazement that they were praising God and singing hymns. God gave them the grace they needed at the point they needed it, not in advance. Greg Beale, writing on this passage, I think this sums it up for us. He says, Christians can be assured that the serpent begins to battle against their bodies only after he has lost the battle over their souls. This expresses one of the major themes of the book. The suffering of Christians is a sign not of Satan's victory, but the saints' victory over Satan because of their belief in the triumph of the cross with which their suffering identifies them. I'll try and say that again without getting the words in the right place. This expresses one of the major themes of the book. The suffering of Christians is a sign not of Satan's victory, but of the saints' victory over Satan because of their belief in the triumph of the cross with which their suffering identifies them. When you suffer for your faith, that's not a sign that Christians are losing. It's the sign that Satan has lost and God is winning. So while the devil is the central character in this chapter, he isn't the most important character on the stage. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's won the victory. Keep your eyes fixed on him, trust in him, and talk about him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that Jesus has won. Father, help us always to remember that. Father, also help us to remember that Satan can't accuse us in heaven. that when, Lord, as we fall into sin and we feel guilty, Lord, thank you that we don't have to listen to Satan's lies. You still forgive us. You still love us. We can still trust in Jesus. And Father, give us each grace to talk about Jesus, even when people don't want to hear about him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.